Well, today I'm talking about something that hopefully is practical. My intent is not to be discouraging to anyone, and I hope to be inclusive of everyone. I think that the topic today is something that singles or marrieds or even divorcees looking to remarry and a variety of things can benefit from. And so that is our intent today. You know, you stop and you think about the Garden of Eden. How nice it would be there, wouldn't it? To not have to worry about and stress about the things that are taking place in this world today, to have a perfect life, a perfect existence, to be able to be face to face with the Father. But there are two things that God gave us in the garden of supreme importance that is not only for our benefit, but for God's glory. Can you think of those two things? I heard somebody say the Sabbath and marriage. The Sabbath and marriage, both for our benefit, for our growth, for our rest, for our renewal, for our relationship with God to grow, to better understand Him and who He is. And the devil knows that. The devil's smart. He's cunning. He's wise. And so he has attacked very strongly those two things, the Sabbath and marriage. And we see it in society today, don't we? Here's one article. A columnist, five reasons marriage doesn't work anymore. You read further on, he talks about how marriage is dead. It's not relevant to the day and time in which we live. It's antiquated. It's old-fashioned. It just plain doesn't work. That's in USA Today. Here's another one on CNN. Ready for the marriage apocalypse? And I don't think you can read that. Maybe you can. The marriage apocalypse may be coming. Talk to any millennial and you can envision an America virtually marriage free with everyone happily single. Wouldn't that be nice? Everybody happily single. Let's just do away with marriage, says this CNN opinion article. Another one, Fox News opinion. Dr. Keith says, Cameron Diaz is right. Four reasons why marriage is a dying institution. And we get bombarded with all of this bad news on top of bad news on top of bad news, don't we? Here's another one. Lesbian activist. Surprisingly candid speech. Gay marriage fight is a lie to destroy marriage. Not only were they lobbying, certainly, for the gay marriage, but ultimately their goal, and that's why this was such a big deal when it hit the press, their ultimate goal is we just wish there was no such thing as marriage. We just want to do away with all of it. And this gal in her 2012 speech, Misha Gessen, an author and outspoken activist of the LGBT community, is just now going viral and includes a theory that many supporters of traditional marriage have speculated about for years. The push for gay marriage has less to do with the right to marry. It's about diminishing and eventually destroying the institution of marriage and redefining the traditional family. So where did this whole idea come from? This idea of marriage. Well, you think back to the creation account, right? When God creates on day one and on day two and on day three, and each day, what does he conclude the day with? A little phrase that keeps reappearing. God saw that it was good. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. It was just as it was supposed to be. But then we get here to Genesis 2:18, and we see the same voice saying, it is not good that man should be alone. Am I right, Tyler? It's not good that man should be alone. And so in verse 21 of that chapter, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Can you imagine how excited he must have been to see now here is a creature that is like me, but uniquely different, a helpmate. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's idea. This is God's institution. I mean, really, this sounds kind of odd because they don't have a mother, they don't have a father, but Jesus is saying these words not just for them, but for all of humanity. This is how it will work. When you get to the right time, when it's no longer diapers, it's no longer cleaning up your messes and all the rest, then it's going to be the time that you will leave your father and your mother. What college student hasn't quoted that verse a few times? And cleave to my husband, to my wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's an important part of that too, this one flesh. God says this is going to bond two individuals, two people in such a close and connected way that I can't have this just happening here, there, and everywhere. But we have to put this hedge of protection around it. We're going to call it marriage. They're going to be committed. They're going to covenant with each other and with me. And they're going to say, I preserve this and I reserve this for this one person. This safe relationship where I can be fully and completely vulnerable, unlike I can be vulnerable with any other human on the planet. And to protect that vulnerability, he says, I'm going to put this hedge around it. And we're going to call it marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable. It's a good thing. Jeremiah 3:14. That's another aspect of this, is I believe God wants us to better understand the relationship he longs to have with us. The jealousy, perhaps, that God feels, how he has reserved us, how he's coming to get us, his bride. And so some of these verses, Jeremiah 3:14, return, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. Notice the language. I'm married to you. I'm covenanting with you. I'm committed to you. That's part of the lesson God wants to teach. Isaiah 54:4-5. Fear not, thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's just a few verses of the many throughout Scripture of God comparing his church to his bride, and he as the husband of his bride. Then there's this one. Husbands, love your wives. And it tells us how. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. When was Christ abusive? When did Christ abandon his church? When did Christ speak harsh words to tear down rather than to build up? No, husbands, and I think we could say wives too, love your spouse, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And there might be some men in the room that says, I'm ready to die for my wife. Yes, but are you ready to live for your wife? When did Jesus abandon, abuse, mistreat the church? He didn't. And that word for love, there's a lot of forms of the word for love in the Greek, and you've heard, I'm sure, this before. There's philos towards friend, brother, sister. There's ethos, the desire or longing. But then there's agape. That's the divine love. And so in this passage, that agape love, that's the immeasurable, unfailing love of God. And it only comes from God. It's divine. And he says, husbands, I want you to love your wives the same way that I love the church. That's a tall order. How can I do that? You can't. It comes from God. But if you're connected to God, you can do all things through Jesus Christ. And you can agape, you can love with the immeasurable, unfailing love of God. God instituted it, it's his idea. And he says, I'll even teach you how to do it. I'll teach you how to love. Love as I have first loved you, he tells us. So husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Here's a quote from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, page 63. Marriage and the Sabbath had their origin, twin institutions for the glory of God in the benefit of humanity. as the Creator joined the hands of the holy pair in wedlock, saying, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one. We read that verse already. And he enunciated the law of marriage for all the children of Adam to the close of time. This is how it's to be. That which the Eternal Father himself had pronounced good was the law of highest blessing and development for man. Stop and think about it. There is a level of sanctification that God can achieve through his church, through other believers. But let's just be real. There is a level of sanctification that will never come except through a husband or a wife. Because you won't take it from anybody else. Nobody else can tell you about this little thing or that little thing. But your spouse can come along and say, honey, it's true. This is a problem. You need to work on that. But it's for our highest blessing and development. It's for our own sanctification that God gives us this gift of marriage. Now all the wives are saying, see, I'm supposed to nag you. Now that's not what I'm saying. But there's something about that relationship, that vulnerability, that allows us to grow in ways we couldn't otherwise. What if God's primary purpose in marriage was not to make us happy, but to make us holy? Have you ever thought about that? Now, don't get me wrong. God doesn't want us to be unhappy in our marriages. But the idea today is that, well, we'll stay together as long as we're happy. And that trumps everything else. And people will say, well, why'd you leave him? Well, I just wasn't happy. You know, there's plenty of studies. 3 years, 5 years, 7 years, they've all replicated the same conclusion. People that say, well, I deserve to be happy. Have you ever heard that? I deserve to be happy, therefore I'm going to get a divorce, and then I will be happy. And they've questioned people over here to find out how happy they are or aren't. And then 5 years later, they've asked that same individual, after they've gotten divorced, are you happier or less happy? You know what they say? By their own admonition, less happy than I was 5 years ago. They come back to that same person. Now it's been 10 years. Are you more happy or are you less happy? Do you know what they say? Again, by their own admonition, less happy. Why? Because when they were back over here, they had no idea how complicated this thing called divorce would be. They had no idea what it would mean for holidays, for children, for grandchildren, for great-grandchildren, for work, for church, for all these other ways that we interact with one another. And we think, well, if I just cut it off, if I just sever it, I'll be happy. Now, granted, they came to Jesus with some questions. How about divorce? What can we do? And he quoted the same verses that we already read this morning. Don't you know, he says. But just because there are biblical grounds for divorce doesn't mean we have to get divorced. Now, I realize you're just one side of the equation, and sometimes something is habitual over and over and over, and you can do everything you can to be redemptive and all the rest. So I'm not trying to paint a one-size-fits-all, but what I am saying is largely, statistically, those that get divorced 5 years later are less happy, and 10 years later are even, well, I don't know if less happier than they were five, but they're less happy than they were back there. But somehow society, and I shouldn't say somehow the devil has made it seem as if the divorce is the easy button. And you just press the easy button, and I get to redo and start over, and everything will be great and grand. And I think it centers on this idea, what if God's primary purpose in marriage was not to make us happy, but to make us holy? To think, Lord, how could I be sanctified through this relationship? How could I better learn? Self-sacrifice. Giving, putting my spouse ahead of me, not because I'm waiting and looking for something in return. You know that thing I did? Well, it's your turn now. But because it's the right thing to do. Well, shouldn't it be at least 50-50? Did God say that? And what if he had? And so I believe the devil has been working awfully hard at our marriages. Because he knows that the foundation of the church is really the family. If I can break up the family, and really what is the pillars of the family but husband and wife? And so if I can make husband and wife break apart, I know it'll have a huge impact on the kids. That's good. I know it's going to have an impact on the church. That's great. And I know it'll have an impact on the whole mission and purpose of the church. And so the devil goes after, yes, the Sabbath, and he goes after marriage, the two institutions. And I believe he's working awfully hard. But he paints the picture. You'll be happier. You deserve better. And on he goes. So you take this young couple. What the books are saying and what research is saying is that cohabitation is on the rise, but they don't just move in. There's not really boxes involved. What they say is they slide in to cohabitation. Well, how do you slide in? Well, it's really quite easy. You just decide, well, let's go here and spend the weekend together. And okay, that was nice. And then maybe you'll just stay the night over the weekend here in my apartment. Okay, that was fine. And why don't you just leave your toothbrush? And then a few days later, weeks later, okay, they stay a little longer and a few days longer. And before they know it, they just kind of say, I don't even know why I have that other apartment. They just slide in. And that's what people are doing. And why is this young couple sliding into cohabitation? Think about that. Couple number two. This is the couple that's been married for a while. You ever heard of the 7-year itch? It's real. I don't mean to scare anybody, but there's something about 7 years. I can't really put my finger on it. I don't know if that's when kids happen and life gets a little crazy or jobs get a little crazier or whatever it is. But something about 7 years is when many marriages have a difficult time. Might be 6, it might be 8. But this couple right here in this picture is wondering, what am I bothering with this for? This is not what I signed up for. He's not doing his part. She's not making me happy. They're not fulfilling me. And on it goes. And the thought has been put in the mind, marriage doesn't work anyway. Only 50% of marriages succeed. I must be one of the 50%. Flip a coin, it's me. Why am I going to stick around for something that's probably not going to work anyway? I might as well get out of this while I'm still young and have a chance and find happiness. That's couple number two. What do they have in common with couple number one? We'll come back to it. This is couple number three. They've been married. Something didn't go as planned as they had hoped. And so they found themselves divorced or widowed or whatever the case may be. And they're looking at a second marriage. But they're also scared and nervous. Why? Because the seed, again, has been planted by everything in research that says, oh, you didn't do well in the first marriage? Let me tell you, the statistics only get worse for second and third and fourth marriages. You're doomed, honey. It's not going to work. You might as well not even try. And so I've talked to couples that say, we're scared to death about getting married because you know what people say about second marriages. They just don't work. So many of them fail. And so what do all three of these couples have in common? No hope in the institution of this thing called marriage. And the devil says, yes, just what I wanted. Marriage doesn't work. It's archaic. We'd be better off if we just didn't. Proverbs 13:12. Thank you, Melanie, for reading this for us this morning. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, is a tree of life. Clear Word paraphrase says it this way. When hope is constantly crushed, the heart feels sick. But when hope is realized, it's like eating from the tree of life. You've heard people say that, right? There's no light at the end of the tunnel. What are they talking about? There's no hope for me. And probably the worst, most down place you can be is when things are not going your way and you feel like there is no hope. Constantly crushed. Your heart feels sick. But when hope is realized, you are energized. I can get through this because I have hope of something better. That'll preach. Be a great sermon. Too bad it's not today. So Elizabeth and I were up at Andrews, and while we're there every year, they have this family and ministry conference. And one of the presenters was Shanti Feldhahn. Her name's at the top of this book. I'm not trying to sell a book. I don't get royalties. But if you don't believe what I'm going to tell you in the next last part of this message, I would encourage you to go to Amazon when the sun sets and get this book. You can get it as a Kindle. You can be reading it by 9:30 tonight on your little device. The Good News About Marriage. I thought about not stealing the title for the sermon, but I wanted you to be able to remember the name of the book. So if you get home and you think, what was the name of that book? Just look at my title of the sermon and type it into Amazon. You'll see these colors. You'll know you're at the right place. Now, she writes a lot of other books. Well, a few, I should say. She's not a therapist or anything like that. She's a statistician that kind of came in the back door, if you will. But she does various research, and she wrote these two books called For Men Only and For Women Only. We've done a marriage seminar in this church before, and if you are not familiar with those books, there's two different books, For Men Only and For Women Only. Don't be intimidated by the titles. Men can read the For Women Only book and vice versa. But the idea is understanding your husband or understanding your wife. And it's simple things. It's little things. It's practical things that you can apply to your marriage right now, today. And if you're like me when you read it, you'll laugh. I laughed. Now, this isn't this book. This is some other ones. They have some, I should have put pictures up of them. But I said, wow, this isn't just Elizabeth and I's continuing argument or debate or issue. This is like everybody. This is like 75% of all women feel this way. And that was an aha moment for me because I thought, oh, this isn't Elizabeth's issue. This is my issue, right? Because that's how all women feel. Most all. I mean, you can't ever put everybody in the same box. But it's so practical. It's so helpful. And so if you haven't seen those other books, I would encourage you to pick those up too. I tell people, I consider it the Steps to Christ for couples. Now, it's not an Adventist book, but I call it that because it's one of those that you should read it every year or listen to it every year. I have it in digital format. I have it in paper format. I have it in Audible so I can listen to it. And every time I hear it, I'm like, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I have the couples that come through for premarriage counseling. I say, get these books. So you'll have to forgive me for not putting those up on the screen. Again, I'm not selling books, even though I'm selling books. But I don't get any royalties. They're just so good. So what does this book, The Good News About Marriage, have to say? The power of hope. Many factors lead to a marriage succeeding or breaking down. That's true. But the biggest underlying theme she found, is there hope in the marriage or not? That's it. Do you have hope? Will we make it? Leads to a different outcome, then this is never going to get better. We're probably going to be a statistic. We have a culture-wide feeling of futility about marriage. And it's only getting worse. Everyone thinks half of all marriages end in divorce. Have you heard that before? If you have, raise your hand. Yeah. Most remarriages fail. Have you heard that before? Most marriages are just so-so, meaning they're not that happy. Maybe you've heard something like that before. Marriage is complicated and requires rocket science to fix it. You have to go to a professional and you have to go through all this counseling. And even then, I don't know if it's going to work. And the other thing everybody thinks is the rate of divorce is the same in the church. We're going to tackle those with the time we have left. But could it be that divorce is not the greatest threat to marriage, but discouragement is? This idea that it's not going to work anyway. Might as well bail while you can. Virtually every study has found that marriage is essential when it comes to family, raising children, and personal happiness and fulfillment. But the news doesn't like to talk about those studies. They only like to talk about and highlight the bad news. So let's look at this one. Five areas of good news. Area number one, the idea of the 50% divorce rate is inaccurate. If you would have asked me a month ago, I would have said, yeah, that's what it is. I mean, common sense. Everybody knows that, right? Duh. The idea of the 50% divorce rate is inaccurate. Let's look at this. According to the Census Bureau, she didn't do the Census Bureau. It's just there. 71% of women are still married to their first spouse. Okay, let me try that again. 71% of women are still married to their first spouse. That's huge. And it only gets better. The 29% of the first marriages that have ended includes those who have been widowed and not just divorced. And so what we have here is this 71%. We have no idea on the 29% that are no longer still married to their first spouse. We don't know if they're divorced or if their spouse passed away. We don't know. No clue. And she's tried and searched and this and that. They can guess and they can guesstimate a little bit. But we know it's not 50%. And we know it's going to be better than 71% because somebody's dying. I hate to say it, but somebody's dying, right? And so first marriage divorce rate is likely closer to 20 to 25%, not 50%. Now, does that still need to be improved on? Yeah, but that's worlds away from half. That's the opposite. That's saying you have a 75, you guys have a 75% chance of making it. It's a good thing. Even among baby boomers, the highest divorce rate is that category, by the way. 7 in 10 marriages are still intact. That's huge. So why do people keep publishing the 50%? Well, all those numbers are projections. When you look at the data charts, the divorce rate hit a peak in 1980 and has been dropping ever since. But in that spike, there was an estimate. If this trend continues, it will not be long before we reach 50%, and it stuck. And so now everybody and their brother has been just quoting this 50%, 50%. And if you follow the trail back to this person's quoting, this person's quoting, this person, it just kind of fizzles because the data's not there. But the devil's done an amazing job to say, you only have 50% chance. Now some are saying maybe 40 to 50% because of a lot of the most common data sets that are used are from people that get married as teenagers. And that is about 50%. But that only makes up 4.9% of all marriages. So don't take a small subset, well, teenage marriages, they only, you know, blah, 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 and then apply it to everybody. On top of that, the average age of marriage now is 29 for men and 27 for women. So that's not the norm. Also, the media is predisposed to negative news. Have you noticed this? Not the positive news. New York Times had a front page with a headline saying, "Divorce is contagious." Now, if you actually read the study, not the New York Times article, but if you read the study, as Shanti presents in her book, there's all kinds of good news. But New York Times didn't care about the good news. They only wanted to report the bad news. So this idea, if you have friends and this friend and that friend, they all got divorced, there's going to be more pressure for you to get divorced. Well, that can bear out and make sense. But what they didn't tell you was that the actual divorce rate in the town that they were describing was only 9.5. I mean, that's wow. Why wasn't the headline, "American town only has 9.5 divorce rate"? Can I say fake news? So five areas of good news. Number one, 75% of marriages stay intact. That's a much better estimate than 50. So when couples ask, "Are we going to make it?" you can say yes. Most couples do, especially if they're not one of those high-risk areas. Number two, the common remarriage divorce rate of 60% for second marriages and 72% for third marriages is inaccurate. Again, you don't have to believe me. She's got a lot more proof in her book, but she's really changing the tide on this. According to the Census Bureau, again, 2009, 65% of women are still married to their second spouse. But if you tracked with me the first time, the same thing is true of this number. 35% that remains includes death and divorce. So let's stop and think about it. A second marriage usually occurs when people are younger or older. Older. Sometimes a fair bit older. So are there going to be more deaths or less deaths? More. Do we know the difference between which ones died and which ones got divorced? No. So when we come up with an estimate, the second marriage divorce rate is likely closer to 30%. Or the inverse, 70% of second marriages last. Is that good news? Amen. But often people go into a second marriage saying, "Well, we'll do everything in our power to make it work. But just in case it doesn't work, we're going to set up some little protection because I got burned the first time. And so I'll put this little side bank account that he doesn't know about. And I'll just be putting some money over there just in case." Which can actually be a big part of the problem. Because you're building walls and there's a lack of trust. Is trust important in a marriage? Yes. Does the devil know that? I believe he does. But if people knew 70% of second marriages last, are we going to make it? Yes, most second marriages do. It's good news. So 75% of marriages stay intact. 70% of second marriages stay intact. Number three, the idea that only 30% of those marriages are happy marriages is also inaccurate. Most people think most marriages are just so-so. This is one reason why people are cynical about marriage and are live together instead. Why bother, they say. Yet according to many different studies, meaning lots of support, on average, 80% of marriages are happy. And let me just qualify for all you doubters. That means both spouse, husband and wife, filled out, yes, I'm happy. It's not a wife saying, I'll figure this out. I'll fill this out, honey. Don't worry. Yes, we're happy. No, they give the husband one too, and he can say, well, sort of happy. They're not going to be included as a happy spouse or a happy couple. They both independently have to check, we're happy. And what's the number? 80% of marriages are dismal. No, they're happy. Is happy good? All disappointed that you're not sad, more sad in your marriages. Marriages don't have to be perfect to be happy. Most people enjoy being married. Here's another study I think is very encouraging. If you're taking pictures of slides, take a picture of this one. Scott Stanley and Linda Waite did a study, and they found that among those people that were the most unhappy, what did I say? The most unhappy, if they stuck it out for 5 years, 80% of those couples, 5 years later, said, we're happy. We're happy. We figured it out. We got through that long distance part of the relationship. We got through when he got laid off, and then I had this thing happen, and the hospital bills and all that. We got that all figured out. And so 5 years later, and there's a lot of other studies on this too, at 3 years, 7 years, and they all come out with the same conclusion. They're happy. The point being, don't bail. Stick with it. So 75% of marriages stay intact, 70% of second marriages stay intact, 80% of those marriages say they are happy. And number four, marriage is not rocket science. What do I mean by that, or what does she mean by that? Shanti Felhan found in her research for The Surprising Secrets of Highly Happy Marriages, and for women only and for men only, that most marriage problems are not caused by the big ticket issues, whether it be alcoholism or sexual abuse, and we could probably add to that. She says for most couples, they're relatively simple things, little things, and most couples are trying hard to work and improve on their marriage, but they're just doing the wrong thing. They're using the wrong verbiage. They're giving to their spouse what they need, but it's not what their spouse needs. And by tweaking some of those relatively small things, it can make all the difference. Instead, most of the time, a husband and a wife care about each other and try hard, but in the wrong areas, or they can hurt each other without listening. That's basically what I just said. The reality is, little changes can make all the difference. And that's what I love about those small books. They're little changes. It's not rocket science. You do things a little differently. Try it as an experiment on your spouse. This works, people. If you're interested in little things that work. For example, she found this in her research. Women have an underlying insecurity about whether their man really loves them. Would they choose them all over again? Now see, the man brain doesn't understand that. I said I do at the altar. What's left to say? You never tell me that you love me. Honey, I told you like a month ago. You don't remember that? No, it's this underlying insecurity, and I don't remember what the number is. It's in one of those books that I was talking about earlier. But it's a large number, like 70, 80%. They need to be reminded often. I love you. I would choose you all over again. Does that make sense to me? No, I have a guy brain. Is it a little thing that I can do? Yes. Now can I go golfing? No, I don't golf, but yes, you can, honey. I love you too. Thanks. Little things. Men, on the other hand, have a much greater desire to be respected and feel he is a good provider. Okay, so that's the guy brain. Respect. Is he providing? And so, for example, the woman is touched when he, the husband, puts his arm around his wife at church and whispers something like, I love you. And that's just like, ah, he chews me all over again. Do you want the equivalent of I love you to a male? It's not to say we don't like to hear the words once in a while, but, you know, once a month it'll suffice, right? For the man, he wants to hear something like this. This is how he's touched. When the woman says something like, "Thank you. Thank you for being such a good dad. Thank you for cutting the grass. Thank you for whatever it is." To us, in our language, that's thank you for being a good provider. I respect what you do and how you provide for our family. And so that, in our ears, is like, I love you. So now I'll tell Elizabeth, I love you. And she says, thank you. And we're both happy. Not quite, but anyway. It's not rocket science. It's little things. So I'm repeating these on purpose. 75% of marriages stay intact. 70% of second marriages stay intact. 80% of those marriages say they are happy. The little things can make all the difference. And I've saved this one for last because this has always bugged me and bothered me. The rate of divorce is not the same in the church. Have you heard that? Raise your hand if you've heard that. The numbers are identical. I've said them before. The numbers are identical in the church. I mean, this is terrible. George Barna, he's a big statistician. He never found that the rate of divorce was the same in the church. People took his data and they misinterpreted it. And so she went to Barna and she asked him about this. And his studies looked at the belief system, but not the actions. And so basically what we have here is on a questionnaire, they're asking whatever question they want. And then they say, and what denomination are you? Well, if you write down Roman Catholic, if you write down Baptist, Methodist, all these things, but you may only go to church like twice a year. Does that make you an active, involved member at church? It really doesn't. And so she teamed up with Barna. They redid the study and they asked, were you in a church this last weekend? Or how many times this month? Or something along those lines. Among those who attend church regularly, divorce drops by 25 to as much as 50%. I think that's significant. Because the myth is saying, if you're going to church, if you're reading your Bible, if you're part of a small group, if you're going to prayer meeting, it doesn't matter at all in your marriage. And really, if it doesn't help in my marriage, what other ways are the Bible completely unhelpful? Maybe the whole thing is just a whole scam. And the devil says, yes. No. 25 to as much as 50%. If you're involved in your church, divorce goes down because the Word of God is powerful. It does work. And if I'm connected with the true source of agape love, it's going to make a difference in my marriage, to my spouse, how I treat them. And so the answer is yes, it makes a difference. And so you see them all here again. Divorce rate drops 25 to 50% for those who attend church regularly. And so I just conclude with this. Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. I don't know where you are on the spectrum. You might be a young single that's saying, you know, I just don't know about this thing called marriage. You might be in a marriage and you say, this is really tough right now. And I'm really honestly looking for other options. You might be past that already and you're looking for somebody else to marry, a second marriage, a third marriage. And you're thinking, I don't even know if I want to bother because the statistics are so terrible. Whatever it is, I hope today's presentation gives you hope in this institution that God came up with. It was his idea of marriage. And somebody at this seminar, they raised their hand, and I don't remember exactly how they worded it, but they said, Shanti, have you noticed in all of this, as you go back and try and find the research and who said it, and you find these rabbit trails that go nowhere or come to a dead end, do you feel, because she's a Christian, do you feel like there's, like the devil has his hand in this? And she says, absolutely, I do. And that's why we got to get the word out that this isn't the case. So we can give people hope that marriage is not dead. Therefore, these are the words of Jesus, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so I take courage today and hope today from the fact that there is hope for God's institution of marriage. And I hope you take courage in that as well. Because I think it is one of those divine institutions, one of the two, that Jesus gave for our benefit to bring honor and glory to him, to sanctify us in a way that is meaningful and practical for the world around us and our sphere of influence. Dear Heavenly Father, I would pray today that this presentation this morning, this sermon, would give hope to individuals wherever they are, whatever phase of life they find themselves in, that they may see the good news about this divine institution that you gave as a gift to us. May we use it to glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.